Brothers and sisters, our scripture this morning is from the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 18 today. And if you'll find that in your Bible, it will do you very much good to follow along and have that open during the message. Hear the word of the Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Thank you, dear Father, for your wonderful word and this great message of consolation and comfort that we have. We ask you, Lord God, that through your Spirit, you would seal this word to our hearts this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, with verse 13, we are going to turn to a topic, maybe you could say a series of related topics, I suppose, that are going to occupy Paul's thought now down through verse 11 of chapter 5. And that passage as a whole takes up about 20% of the entire letter. Now, in present-day Christianity, this section of 1 Thessalonians is far and away the most frequently quoted, the most closely and carefully examined and picked over section of the letter, to the extent that it tends to be divorced from everything that went ahead of it and from everything that follows it. Any study of Revelation is eventually going to bring you here. Any study of end time stuff is going to bring you here. And you know what? I think that there are, frankly, some Christians who don't know any other part of 1 Thessalonians but this passage. And I don't know. I'm a little disappointed by that. It seems to me that that's the way that a lot of Bible study is getting done, unfortunately, that rather than searching out the whole counsel of God, teachers stick to the generally few topics that excite people's interest, and so they kind of take a little snippet from here, a little snippet from there, and they kind of glue them all together, and you kind of end up hearing the same rotating menu of pieces of scripture all the time. And if you're new to the Bible, or relatively new, or young student of the Bible, you might get this impression that the Bible is just kind of this, like an encyclopedia, you know. It's just kind of this randomly arranged series of topics and sort of like a salad bar, you know. You go through and you pick what you want here and you pick what you want there, and if you don't like the things that are around it, well then fine, just leave them there. I hope that you have found it more rewarding to go through whole books of the Bible, you know, or work our way from the beginning to the end. I hope you found that profitable. I think that's how Bible study, at least the majority of Bible study, ought to be done, so that when we come upon a passage like this that's more familiar, we meet it on its native territory, really. I mean, you see it in its proper context, and it's in its correct place in the train of thought that the Spirit was giving to Paul as he wrote. So, in a sense, we are turning to another topic, but in another sense, we are only continuing from the previous thoughts, and so I'll just call your attention back to verse 1 of chapter 4 again. Previously, Paul has been giving instructions to these early Christians as to how to walk and to please God. Okay, there in verse 1. So, this relates to that. Clearly, these six particular verses that we have today, the purpose of them is to describe something about the coming of the Lord and the turning over of the age. But it's not so as just to fill our heads with information about end times things and, you know, enable us to draw prophecy charts and things like that. there is a pastoral purpose in mind in this passage. And it's important that we keep that foremost, that there is a brotherly concern. There's a pastoral concern here, which is the reason why Paul begins to talk about these things. And so as we make our way through this, and you know, we'll talk more about it in the coming weeks, as we make our way down through roughly the first half of chapter 5, Paul is going to tell us some things about the second coming. He's not going to give us an exhaustive picture of the whole day of the Lord and the kingdom to come, all right? You would need several other scriptures to make that picture complete. But his chief aim here, as we've seen at least since chapter 3, is the broader topic of our life together in Christ. Practical matters as to how to get through life and how to help each other through life in a way that's pleasing to God. You can see that his desire has been, I mean, we've made many notes about the tone of this letter. Paul's desire is that these good people be established and rooted in the faith, that they might learn how to be holy in mind and body, that they might come to abound in love for each other more and more, and learn how to live out that love in their daily dealings with each other and with the world outside. And so that's why we've dealt with topics like marriage and sexuality, church life, work, things like that, and how being in Christ affects those things. Well, being in Christ makes all the difference in the world here, too. What's more practical than this? In what area of life do we need each other more than when we are bereaved? What deeper hurt is there that a person suffers that needs to be soothed and healed more than this? Bereavement is just a fact of life. It is an unwelcome fact of life, but there it is. It happens. Our loved ones pass away one at a time, and it doesn't get any easier, does it? Every time it happens, it leaves a painful hole in the lives of those who remain. It is a wound. Something is torn away. It's a loss that hurts. Here is someone who was dear to you, who you will never lay eyes on them again unless you get out the photo album and go look through pictures. You're never going to hear their voice again unless you happen to have on recording a family movie or something like that. You're never going to hear them again. And that hurts. Say you wanted to ask advice of your dad. Your dad is no longer here to ask. There's somebody you wanted to shake hands with this morning, and they're not here. There's somebody that you wanted to hold hands with, and they're not there anymore to reach out and touch. You have a beautiful day, you have a great vacation, you just can't wait to get back and tell so-and-so about it, but they're not there. Now we know it's going to happen. We know it. But knowing it doesn't help when it actually happens. And so, you know, there are tears of grief, not because it's unexpected, but because it is a real loss. There is real lonesomeness, and everybody experiences it sooner or later. Each of you, if somehow you have managed not to ever have gone through this yet, each of you will have your turn and probably multiple turns, won't you? And sometimes when it's somebody else who is the hurting one, somebody else is bereaved, and you're the onlooker, you know, you're the person who's in line at the funeral. It's your neighbor who lost somebody. It is a friend of yours who lost somebody dear to them, but you didn't know the deceased very well. And, you know, maybe it's not a very big loss to you, but your friend is really hurting. When that situation arises, there is a certain helplessness and speechlessness. You don't know what to say. You know, you love this person, you want them to feel better, but you kind of just feel like whatever I say is going to just sound like sentimentality. It's going to sound empty. Now, I want you to remember what a very tender-hearted letter this is. Remember that Paul, with the Thessalonians, is gentle like a nursing mother. Okay? He wants to be sure, I think it was chapter 3, verse 3, he wants to be sure that they are never shaken by their afflictions. He calls them brothers again and again and again. I think here in verse 13, it's the sixth time just in this letter, just in this chapter, that he has talked about they're his brothers, talking about brotherly love and so on. And then it's something like the 13th time in the letter so far. He loves these people. He's bringing this up because this is one of those areas of life where actively taking steps to nurture and to build up the bonds of Christian love is most important and it's most fruitful. It is in coming alongside someone who is in pain. It is in suffering together and carrying each other through sorrows and bearing each other's burdens in which those bonds of love are forged and strengthened. Okay, there are many of these one another's in the New Testament, and this is one of the most important. Okay, the scripture talks about admonish one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, and so on. Okay, the reason he gets into the subject of the Lord's coming here is to provide you and me the means to comfort each other. See that in verse 18, comfort one another. The scripture says, mourn with those who mourn. But if mourning was all we had, we would not be any different from those who are on the outside. Mourning, as though it must happen, okay? Mourning is not the whole story, is it? There is also comfort the faint of heart. Come alongside a fellow Christian, and you know, you can begin by just being present, by being a shoulder to cry on, by being someone to confide in. Be available, reassure them. And James, in his letter, says that this is part of what real religion is, to take care of or to visit orphans and widows in their distress, okay? Because they're wounded. The child's father has died. The woman's spouse has died, or an elderly man's spouse has died, and they need you to come alongside, and we can help each other. We must help each other not to be shaken or to be destroyed by these afflictions. So yes, there's hurt, there's pain, but Christians have something to hold on to that is greater than the pain. Furthermore, we have to know that we are all qualified to do this. We don't need to go hire a professional grief counselor, or you know, a professional comforter of some kind. The scripture says that you are, if the Holy Spirit is in you and you know the scriptures, you are competent to counsel one another. Okay? And it's better if it's someone who is close to you, a brother, a sister, a friend, reminding you of the truths of the scripture and the promises of God. So I want you to see there in verse 13, first of all, that knowledge of what God has revealed about the future is very valuable. Knowledge about the future is very valuable, and God wants us to have that knowledge. He wants us to know things about the future because it's practical for living. Some people, you start talking about prophecy and the return of the Lord and so on, and this, the subject of future events, and they have decided it's a complete muddle, and they have given up all hope of ever trying to sort it all out. And they say, first of all, look, it's much too much, it's too confusing, and second of all, you don't even need to know those kinds of things in order to be saved, do you? I mean, I have a childlike faith, and that's all that God requires. And plus, you know, I've heard this a few times, and maybe you've heard it too, I can sum up all of prophecy for you in two words: God wins. Okay, yes, I've heard that, you know, I believe you. We understand that. But how about we put a little diligence and a little effort into our discipleship? Okay, it's true enough that you have to come to the Father as a little child, like a little child. You have to come trustingly and simply and not boastfully and not proud. You have to be teachable and so on. But Peter tells us, in his second letter, Peter tells us to make every effort. He says, be diligent to add to your faith, okay, to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge add self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, okay? Don't be proud that you don't know anything about the scriptures. Grow. Grow in knowledge, yeah. Peter says. Okay, we need to be growing from babies in Christ into young men and into strong men and into leaders and teachers then who can bring up others in that same spiritual growth process. So it's true, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you receive it as a little child. But once you receive, add to your faith these other qualities so that you can stand firm, you can resist the evil one, and you can help others when they need help. And that requires knowledge, knowledge of what God has revealed. So he says here, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about what happens to the dead, okay, about what's going to happen in the future. Almost everything we do, our outlook on life, our behavior depends very much, or it's a function of what we know. It's not knowing that results in confusion. Not knowing leads us to despair, leads us to making wrong choices. It makes us timid. It makes us depressed. It makes us gloomy. It's not knowing. Okay, it's because people don't know God's words that they fall into these various traps of the devil. And the scriptures are given to us so that we can know. The truth will set you free, right? Yes. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. Yes. So we need to know the scriptures. Now, in this case, what we can know is of very great use, particularly for taking care of the Lord's lambs. Okay, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, yes, Lord, of course, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my lambs. Take care of my lambs, okay? So what can I say to this person? How can I help this poor brother or sister whose dear one has been taken away? And the Spirit helps us here by saying, comfort each other with this. Now, as I said, being in Christ makes all the difference in the world here, just as in other areas of life. And in fact, how the family of God deals with the issue of death, or deals with death when it occurs, it's one of the most telling and striking differences between us and the rest of the world. Now, I want you to recognize that that idea is here in our scripture. Verse 13, not as others. Okay, do you remember once before we heard that idea, not as others, back in verse 5, where he said, don't be a slave to lustful passions like the Gentiles, okay, as others do, who don't know God, because you're not like the rest of the world anymore. There is a radical change that takes place when you become, when you begin to belong to Jesus Christ. Something has happened. No longer now am I going to spoil myself with assorted lusts and pleasures like people on the outside. I am not going to fritter away my days in idle laziness like people do on the outside. I'm no longer going to drink myself stupid like they do who are on the outside. Do you hear? There are those on the inside. There are those on the outside. Those on the outside may retaliate with wrongdoing when they are wronged. But I am in Christ, and I no longer am going to do that because I live a new life now. Things are different now that I live to Christ. And even when death comes to take its cruel toll, I don't grieve like those people do who are on the outside, who don't have the promises that have been given to us who are on the inside. So just notice a couple of ideas that I think we need to get a firm grip on here. Firstly, is that believers do sorrow, don't they? And they should. It's natural. It is perfectly natural and reasonable to grieve, lest you think that there's something super spiritual about holding it all in or saying, you know, maybe I'm not believing God enough when my loved one passed away and I should just really be only happy. Well, no. You see examples in the scriptures. For example, Stephen was stoned to death. And the Bible says that devout men, Okay, not novices, not people who didn't know any better. Devout men buried him, and they made great lamentation over him. And in Philippians, you have Paul writing back to the Philippians about their friend Epaphroditus, who he says he almost died. He was so sick, he almost died. But the Lord had mercy on him. Okay, so God sparing his life is God having mercy on him. And he said, not only had mercy on him, that was having mercy on me too, because I didn't want to lose him. He says, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul's not made of stone. When his friends die, he grieves. Jesus himself cried at the graveside of Lazarus, didn't he? So go ahead and grieve. It is more than natural, okay? Because that separation hurts. Secondly, though, believers have something that unbelievers don't have. These Thessalonians had something that the rest of the Roman world did not have, and that is the promises of God, promises of future glory, promises of resurrection. We know that the Lord is going to do this in his time. As surely as he is God, the Christian has confidence about the future. It's evident if you see the attitude that the outside world versus the inside world takes towards parting, towards burying their loved ones. If you'll indulge me, I have a couple of examples of epitaphs from some of the ancient Roman tombs that they've discovered, and I want you to hear what they say and listen for the degree of hope or hopelessness that they have. Okay? So here's one. It says this. Here lie the bones of Pompeia, my eldest daughter. Fortune pledges things to many, but guarantees them to no one. Live for the day, live for the hour, since what you will have forever is nothing. Okay, that's what you put on your daughter's grave. Might as well live for today, live for right now, because what you are going to have forever is nothing. Here's another. Alas, alas, Terracius, how bitter the fate to which you were delivered. The years of your life were not all spent when you were given up to death, but when you ought to have been living in the flower of youth, you passed away and left your mother in grief and sorrow. Here an unhappy parent has laid to rest his one and only daughter, Nymphe, whom he cherished in the joy of sweet love, while the shortened hours of the fates allowed it. Now she is torn away from home. Earth covers her, dear to her own. And now her fair face, and her form, too, praised as fair, all is airy shadow, and her bones are a little pinch of ashes. Sad. What you will have forever is nothing. My fair daughter, now nothing but ashes. Okay, those are from Roman tombs long, long ago. Now, I came across one myself in a cemetery over in Salem County a couple of weeks ago, and thought you would want to hear this one too. It's more from our age. I think it's from the 1800s at some point. It says this, a loving husband and a father dear, a faithful friend lies buried here. When God ordains the fatal blow, the heart may wish, the tears may flow, but can't the dead restore? So try as you might, cry all the tears you can cry, nothing can bring them back. That is what the unbeliever knows. Unbelievers don't have any good way to deal with losing their loved ones. They don't have the mechanism for it, and so all they can do is try to put on the best face that they can. And that's why they say things like, well, she's in a better place now. They will say, he will always live on in our memories. Some other things that I saw in a couple of tombstones, one said this, gone but not forgotten. I saw that on a tombstone dated from about the 1830s, I think it was, gone but not forgotten. But the thing is, he is forgotten now. Whoever put the tombstone there was there at the time, and they didn't forget him. But now all that generation and their children and their grandchildren are gone, and that man is forgotten. It's just like the scripture says, right? All the glory of a man is like the flower of a field, but the flower perishes, and the place where it grew shows no sign that it was ever there. Okay, in our hearts you will live forever. In our hearts you will live forever. You know, there's that, the unbeliever's half-expressed wish. I wish you could live forever. But we all really know that you can't. But in our hearts, we will take our best shot at it. We will do our best to keep you alive. And here's one more that I saw. This is over in Salem County also. It says this: He left us with smiles to hold in our hearts, and many precious memories with which we will never part. He chose his own road in life, looking for the man he wanted to be, filling his life with laughter, love, and music, and coping with the infernos in his heart. Coping with the infernos in his heart. Okay, this is on the grave of a young man, 21 years old. 21. And the family was well aware that he lived a tormented life, a troubled and restless life. And they do the best they can to try to put a smile on. Let's remember the good parts of his life. And it's to be pitied. Because as the scripture says there, without hope and without God in the world. And it's actually in reverse order. It's because they are without God in the world that they have no hope. You know, go to the Hallmark store and just look through the sympathy cards and see what I mean. You know, I don't envy the person whose job it is to write those things, because here it is, it's your job now to try to offer consolation to somebody who really has nothing solid to hold on to. And the best you can do is wishful thinking. Try to make them think. Try to cheer them up. Try to make them think there is something good about this experience. Now, how different this all is when you know Jesus Christ. Look at what's written on their tombstones. Things like, asleep in Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will live again.
Amen. Amen.
Yes. Here lies so-and-so, waiting for the trumpet call of God, when Christ will transform this lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working of his mighty power.
Amen.
I will open up your graves, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Here's one I saw in a cemetery also. By the way, do you know what cemetery means? Cemetery is a Greek word. Koimeterion, it means the sleeping place. It's where you go to go sleep. Okay, listen to this one. Sacred to the memory of Rebecca, the wife of George Strauen, who, though suddenly called away on the 4th of March, 1846, aged 42 years and 45 days, yet left with her friends the indubitable testimony that she has gone to enjoy the rest prepared for the people of God. Okay, suddenly taken away, 42 years old. Now, some of you know how that feels when someone that you love is suddenly taken away. You know how sad her husband must have been, how shocked her children must have been, and her friends. And yet, what comfort there is in time. Okay, what comfort there is in knowing that she has indubitably, certainly gone to enjoy the presence of the Lord.
Amen.
And she has the further promise of God, who doesn't lie, that she will live again.
Yes.
Now, as for myself, you know, my own experience with death and dying is not that extensive. Not like some of yours. I know that some of you have buried children. My heart goes out to you. You've buried your spouse, parents, certainly, siblings, best friends. You know, none of my immediate family members have died yet. Yet, I say. My grandparents are all dead, all four of them, but they all lived to their senior years. And as a matter of fact, I was thinking about it. My father's father died when he was 73. And I thought, wow, that 73 is not what it used to be. But he had a good long life. I have a sister's child, and I have a brother's child, neither of whom ever made it into the world. That's two miscarriages. And I've been sad over pets, but I mean, we have to be biblical, right? Pets are not people. There are people that I miss. And you know who? It seems like it's always people from church. I miss Ella Rogers. I miss Dot LeBron. I miss Barbara Joyce. I got to know Bob Moore, an old rascal, in the last few years of his life when he was in the nursing home. And it's always people who you can see Jesus in them. That's who you miss. They're at peace. They're joyful. They're humble. Their righteousness is all Jesus. It's not me, they say. Jesus is my Savior, and I love him. And why he would take an old rascal like me and have mercy on me? Because he loves me. He loves me. And not only did he save me, there's glory in store for me. There's promises that I know from his word. That's what it says in 15, according to the Lord's own word. He's promised this. Well, anyway, you know, I could understand if people said something to me like, you know, you don't really know what it's like to go through. Okay, fine. I may not really know what it's like. But I know this, that for the Christian, there is no such thing as hopelessness. I know that God tells the truth. I know that God's word says, and if you want to look it up later, fine, Romans 8. He says the sufferings of this present time can't even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Not just around us, in us. He says the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the glorification of the sons of God. And in that day, the creation itself will be liberated from the curse, from the bondage of decay and corruption, and into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we ourselves are eagerly awaiting what, does Paul say? The redemption of our bodies. Our bodies. And he says, we are saved in this hope. And we are saved in this hope. That as Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. That as we have it here, just as Jesus died and he rose again, so God will also do for all those who sleep in Jesus. They will live. That is the decree of the Lord God Almighty, and it cannot be changed, and no one can prevent it from happening. Now hear how Jesus himself comforted his dear friend Martha in this way, didn't he? Your brother will live again, he says to her. And what did she say? I know. You what, Martha? I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Not, well, he's gone, but not forgotten. Not, well, at least Lazarus will live on in our memory. Is that all you got? I know he will rise again. Yes, Martha, you are right. He will live again. Because whoever believes in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, even though he may die, he will live again. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, brothers. I want you to know. I don't want you to sorrow as others do who don't have hope. I want you to know that Jesus himself said that when the terrible times of tribulation have reached their end, And this is Matthew 24, if you care to follow. But when the terrible times of tribulation have reached their end, and the sun is darkened, and the moon will cease giving its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes, all of the hopeless tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds with power and with great glory, and he will send out his angels with the great sound of a trumpet blast. Just what we read, exactly what we read right here in our passage today. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And the angels will gather together his chosen ones, freshly risen from their graves, gather them from the four corners of the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. That is the word of the Lord. I will call you forth from your graves. And those of us who may still be hanging on, yet alive, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at that last trumpet. Jesus is coming, and he is coming in vengeance. He is coming in judgment. He is coming in victory, bringing salvation. He is coming to be marveled at by all of those who believe and to be glorified in his saints. And that's all his saints. You here who believe, and all of the saints of God who have gone before us, we will be perfected together, it says in the book of Hebrews. That means Abraham and Sarah. That means Moses and David and Daniel and Peter and James and John and my little grandmother and me. What about you? Is it going to happen to you at that time? The wages of sin is death. But don't lose heart, loved ones, when your faithful friends and your family members fall asleep, because the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. May his name be blessed forever and ever. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your wonderful gift to the poor children of men. Thank you for your Son Jesus and the astounding victory that he won in submitting to death and being raised in power to live eternally in perfect holiness and glory. Lord Jesus Christ, how we worship you, our forerunner. We ask, Lord Jesus, that in your spirit you would make us like yourself. Help us to hold on to these very great and precious promises, Lord Jesus, that as we are conformed to your likeness in this life, so too you will conform us to the likeness of your death and of your resurrection. We wait that day when the trumpet will sound and you will bring forth your holy ones out of their graves and change them into an immortal body that will never suffer and that will never know pain, and that we will together be with you forever and for always. Father, bring that day quickly. In the meantime, strengthen us. Encourage the faint-hearted, Lord. Comfort those who still may sorrow after many years of having lost a loved one. They still miss them. They still have an empty place, Lord, that perhaps it has healed over, but there is the scar that remains. And we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to minister these words of hope and life to those who are on the outside so that they can know the joy of belonging to Jesus and the hope of eternal life that he has won. We ask it for your honor and glory. Amen.